Welcome. Again, if you're new with us, my name is Andrew, one of the pastors here, and we're at the point in our service, we're going to look at God's Word together. And the purpose why we do this is because we believe that this is the Word of God. It contains exactly what He desires it to contain. It is infallible, which means it is true in all that it affirms. This is how we know who God is. It speaks to where we are in life and what it means to follow Him. And when we come together, we're here to learn what God wants to say to us in this moment, right? So we're not listening so that we can get weapons and ammo to attack our spouse when we get home. We're listening so that we can be changed from the inside out. Because if God's ever going to do an amazing work, it is not going to be in how big our building is or how beautiful our campus looks. It will be in how faithful He makes His people to be in this place and how His life is seen in our life, right? So it is the character qualities of Christ that are increasing in our lives, which is going to change the world. It's going to change our community. It's going to change our families. It's going to change our city. It's going to change this world. For what God wants to do is to change hearts. He wants people magnificently obsessed with Him. And so we want to come together. We want to look at His Word. We want to see what it says. We want to hear from Him. We want to apply it to our life. And so that's what we're going to do. Last week we started our continued through Mark. We started chapter 13, and before we actually read a word of chapter 13, we spent a little time looking at biblical prophecy. Because the Gospel of Mark, it's a story of the life of Jesus. It's written to people. It's written to Christians in Rome. It's written for people, to people, but it's written for us. Now, so that we might know that Jesus is the King, that following Him may involve suffering, but He's worth laying down our life for. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, never to enter the temple again. And in this chapter is one of the largest, the largest sustained teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. He tells a lot about things that are going to happen in the future. Deals with prophecy. And so we spend some time looking at what biblical prophecy should do in us. And you remember the five things that biblical prophecy should do in us? No, because there was four, right? It should cause us to worship God. It should cause us to read our Bibles more. It should increase our hope and dissuade our anxiety, right? Because things work out really well for us in the end. So no matter what we're going through, things will still work out really well for us. And it should cause us to be more faithful, right? So with that in mind, we're going to look at Mark chapter 13. We're going to take the first chunk at it, and then hopefully we will leave here sometime. So it says this, and as He came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished." And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name saying, 'I am He,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, but they are the beginnings of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit.
And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So this is a beautiful passage, but it contains a lot of weighty things. And the first thing I want us to notice here is kind of what happens at the very beginning when Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, look, all of this stuff, not a single stone is going to be left on top of this thing. It's all going to crash and it's going to crumble. And it's at this point where Peter, James, John, and Andrew come up and ask Jesus what's going on. Right now, if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of Mark, we've read all the way up through here. We read chapters 8 and chapters 9 where Jesus three times told of his coming death. Three times he said, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again from the dead. Three times. And in all three of those times, there was not a single question asked of the disciples about the signs of what they're going to see whenever this happens. They don't even seem like they even hear him. Right? In fact, they're all arguing about position and power. They're arguing about who's going to be first in the kingdom. Like, they're expecting something different when they come into Jerusalem. But when Peter, James, and John hear that the temple is about to be overthrown and that all these beautiful buildings are going to come falling down, they're like, whoa, 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 hold on. What are you saying, Jesus? Tell us about when this is going to be. This is what sparks their question. Because they were confused and they were blinded by exterior beauty and not able to see what God was actually wanting to do in the world. In fact, the temple, the splendor of the Jewish temple, blinded God's people from seeing what he truly desired to be built. The splendor of God's temple blinded God's people from seeing what he truly wanted to be built. Now, disciples ask this question. Jesus speaks back to them. He tells them about a lot of things that are going to happen. But what arose the question in their mind is the concept that this beautiful thing that they revered, that was the place where they worshiped God, the place where God's name dwelt, the place where God's presence had dwelt in the past, it was not there at that time. That's what sparked questions in their mind. So this is actually the fourth temple whenever they were there. There's a fourth temple of God, or a fourth dwelling place of God. What's the first one? Well, it's the tabernacle, right? God calls his people out of Egypt. He brings them into the wilderness. He gives them plans for the place where he was going to dwell with them, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. It's very specific and laid out. And then, that's it. He gives them a tent. That's where I want to dwell. He moves around all over the place. Wherever they go, they pick up the tent. They move. They set it down. Finally, it settles in Shiloh, and it's there. And when David, after he came to power, after he came and ascended to the throne, David wanted to build a temple to the Lord. In fact, we have an account of that in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17, where David had finished conquering. He's sitting there, and he goes and talks to Nathan, the prophet at that time, and says, look, I dwell in a house of cedar, but God is in a tent of goat hair. This is not right. Let me build a temple. And Nathan's like, yeah, you can go ahead and build a temple. That's great. God is with you. And he goes home, and God says, no, Nathan. You just misrepresented me. That's not what I want you to do. Do not let David build me a temple. I do not want David to build me a temple. In fact, I'm saying this. It's not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I've not lived in a house since that day I brought up Israel up to that day. And I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with Israel. I did not speak a word to any of the judges of Israel, which from whom I commanded the shepherd of my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone and cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint you a place for my people Israel, and I plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From that time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I will declare to you that the Lord will build you a house, David. And when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. One of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love for him as I took from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Right, so what happens there? David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. You trust me, and then I will raise up somebody, one of your sons, he will build me a house, and then I will establish his kingdom till when? Forever. I will be a God to him. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. His kingdom will have no end. His reign will be forever. There, evidently, for the people of God will be peace because the violent men will not harass them anymore. And this is what I'm going to do, David. Now, what God is speaking to David, I believe, is something that was consistent in the ancient Near East. Whenever a king would come to power and he would gain power and a following and a nation, in the ancient Near East, most often, kings would build houses to their gods in their city. And what would that do? That would tie their kingdom with their god, their lineage, with the house of their god, and establish their kingdom. So we see this in the Bible. We see this. Nebuchadnezzar, he has this statue of his god, which is himself, and he wants to establish his kingdom there in his city. David, saying, I want to build your house here, Lord. I want to put it foundation down. I want to put roots down in Jerusalem. And God says, look, David, you don't need to be worried about your kingdom. You don't need to be worrying about your house. You don't need to be worrying about how to survive generationally. I'll take care of it. In fact, I'm going to be the one who raises up an offspring after you. I'm going to be the one who builds my own temple and my own house. And I will establish you, I will establish your sons, I have a promise to you, I'm going to do it. But what happens after this? It's not trickery, right? Solomon's born of Bathsheba. David elects Solomon to be king. Solomon builds the temple. It's glorious, it's splendor, God's presence inhabits it. And then Solomon, who's the wisest man who ever lived, was extremely foolish and married 700 women and had 300 concubines. And did not care about his kids, apparently, because right after he died, the kingdom split. And that kingdom of Solomon broke after Solomon. So does Solomon fulfill what God had said here in this prophecy? Well, partially, right? Partially he does. But fully, no, he doesn't. Because what this prophecy was anticipating was somebody who would eternally reign on the throne of God for God's people in his kingdom and build a place where God would dwell with his people. Who is that? Jesus. Yeah, very clear, very understanding. Jesus is doing that in Mark. He's coming to his own. He's coming to his place, to the temple, to tear it down, to replace it, and build his own temple and his own kingdom. So the first place that God dwelled in a tent, then he dwells in this temple. Then that temple in 586 BC is destroyed by who? Babylonians, right? They come in, they destroy it, they take everything, they level the thing. And then 70 years later, as prophesied, which we spoke of last week, God's people come back, Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, and it sits there until Herod the Great, who rebuilds the temple again in about 18 BC. So what we have, 1, 2, 3, we call this the second temple period, but really there's two separate temples. There was one built by Zerubbabel, and there's one that was rehabbed. Herod the Great did a Chip and Joanna Gaines and just expanded the thing. And the Jews were really, really nervous about it because they thought he was going to destroy it and be done with the thing because he was all about himself. This guy was a megalomaniac to the fullest extent. I mean, in all over Israel, you still see remains of what this man did, and it is absolutely impressive. I mean, he took Masada, if you've ever been there. Masada is this place that gets 2 inches of annual rainfall a year. And he put apple trees on top of a mountain. He had a Roman bathhouse on top of that mountain as a getaway for the summer. A 1 million-gallon cistern, which he collected water from the whole area, drove all the way into this place, became the final fortress for the Jewish people before they were ultimately deposed from their land and sent in their diaspora by Rome in 70 AD. Right? He took a freshwater pool and he put it into the ocean in Caesarea Philippi. He built a palace on the ocean. He built a theater to Caesar, facing Caesar, and then he stuck his palace and he built it out into the water, and then he put a fresh pool inside the water. He goes where he was ultimately buried to a place where he won a victory on this big flat plain, and he builds almost like a pyramid to himself. Herodium is a place. And it's a summer bathhouse. He built a mountain where there was a plain, and then he comes to Jerusalem, and he builds in Jerusalem. He takes where the Mount of Zion, the place where the temple is, I think somewhere around like 5 to 7 acres of flat ground on top of a mountain in between the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley. And he takes it and he expands it to 38 acres. Stones that are massive. We still don't even know how they were moved into place. He rebuilds the temple starting then. It actually is not even finished in his lifetime. The temple itself looks good, but the entire complex is still being built until 66 AD, 4 years before Rome comes and does exactly what Jesus proclaims will happen, and no stone is on top of another stone and destroys the whole thing. But he builds this thing beautiful. He builds this thing beautiful. So much so that Josephus, a Jewish historian, says this: the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's mind or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. And at the first rising of the sun, reflected back a very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. But this temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white. Of its stones, some of them were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, 6th in breadth. A cubit, space from here to here, 45. 5 in height, 45 long, 6th in breadth. That's granite. In the ancient world, without an excavator. It's incredible. And they look at it, and they're coming out to the Mount of Olives. I don't know if it's daytime or nighttime, but they're looking, and they're saying, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this wonderful? This temple? Jesus is like, this is going to go away. Truly, not one stone upon another stone is going to be standing. It's going to crash. I'm building a new temple, the fifth temple, the church. Right? There'll be another temple. Some man who's going to be claimed to be God is going to dwell in it, and then there will be a final temple, a seventh temple, where the Lord comes and dwells with his people for eternity, which is beautiful, right? Seven, number of completion. But God, I'm doing something different. And don't be confused thinking that those stones and that place is somehow protected because it is some sort of religious significance. Don't be like your forefathers who thought that they would be safe in their temple because God would protect it, even though all that they were doing was had nothing to do with who he is. Right? This was confusing because we read a psalm this morning, right? Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. Here I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her. This is my resting place forever. How could God let his temple be destroyed if this is what he desired to have forever? In fact, this was the major stumbling block for the Jewish people, thinking that this building, these beautiful things that we're building for God, which really were not for God, they were for creating my own position and success and power over people. How could he ever let those fall down? This is what it's about. Give me your money. Give me your stuff. We got to build this beautiful building. We got to honor our God. We got to glorify God through this beautiful place. That's what he wants. I don't care if you're hungry. I don't care if you have no parents. It all pales in comparison to what we have to build here. And they're neglecting what God desired in his people because they were too fascinated with a building. In fact, the Pharisees, this is consistent for God's people. They're no different than they were in the time of Jeremiah, who was prophesying against them, telling them, look, God's going to destroy Solomon's temple. The glory's going to go away. Babylon is coming. Prepare yourself. It's going to be destroyed. And he says, they've healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 14:13. They said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say, you shall not see the sword, you shall not have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak them. They're prophesying with you with a lying vision, worthless divination, and deceit of their own minds. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the word of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. And this was the mantra. This is what they were saying. Just trust God. This is the building. He's never going to let it fall down. In fact, that place became such a place of fervor that the Jewish people resisted Rome for a good while in the temple until they ultimately just gave their life up. So the Roman historian says when Titus came in 70 AD, the Jews resisted this coming Caesar with more ardor than ever, as if it were a kind of windfall, fighting against the foe, far outnumbering them. They were not overcome until a part of the temple itself caught fire. Then some impaled themselves voluntarily on the swords of the Romans. Others slew each other. Others did away with themselves or leaped into the flames. They all believed, especially the last, that it was not a disaster, but a victory. Salvation and happiness to perish together with the temple. They had elevated that building so high that they wanted to lay their life down for it. Because they were so blinded by the religiosity that it kept them from knowing the true God who truly wanted to do something different in their life. Truly wanted to change them. Truly wanted them to make them beautiful. So Jesus, kind of reflecting an opposite what Haggai had asked of the people, saying, consider how things were before stone was laid upon stone. on the Lord's temple, trying to have them rebuild, Jesus is saying, look, all these stones that were built, they're coming down. I'm doing something new. Don't be confused. See, the beauty that God wants to see is not found in buildings and craftsmanship and religious show or external things. It is found in a heart that is faithful and trusts Him in all things. The beauty that God wants to see is not found in buildings, craftsmanship, show, external thing, but is in a heart that is faithful to Him and trusts Him in all circumstances. Right? So Jesus saying this, they're like, look, God, tell me when this is going to be, this terrible thing is going to happen. God's dwelling place is going to be destroyed. Don't worry about that, guys. There's a lot of things going to happen, and Jesus, the rest of chapter 13, brings a hodgepodge of different prophecies, some that are fulfilled in 70 AD, clearly, some that are yet to be fulfilled, but all of them are not completely clear to us. But what is clear is that He desires His people to be faithful when they find themselves in places where their own lives are being dismantled and overthrown. You're going to go out, you're going to be my servant, you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be put in jail, but don't worry about what you have to say, don't worry about what you have to do. I will be with you, I will speak through you, you be faithful to the end. If your parents reject you, if your family rejects you, if your kids reject you, you be faithful to me. You be the people that I've called you to be. So much do we put value in inconsequential things. You guys know the seven wonders of the ancient world? We know the seven wonders of the world, right? You guys know the seven wonders of the ancient world? There were seven of them. They're all miraculous things. You know how many of them still exist today? One. Out of all seven wonders of the ancient world, which are out there, they're absolutely insane, the Great Pyramid of Giza is the only one that still lasts, which is amazing how that thing was built. I think someone once said that you take all those stones that are built in that thing, you could surround the country of France. We have no idea how that was put together. There's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which in Iraq, in a place that's very arid, Nebuchadnezzar is claimed to have built a garden, an oasis, for one of his wives who came from Persia. And it was so beautiful that we don't even have anything from Babylon that tells us. We have other people talking about what that thing was. It's the wonder of the world. It's gone. All the time, all the effort, all the people, all the moving of plants and caretaking of it, it's gone. Right? The statue of Zeus at Olympia, outside of Athens, this beautiful statue, very, very similar to what we have of Abraham Lincoln down a couple hours down this way. It was 40 feet tall sitting. And it was a sight to behold. It's gone. Erased. Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. This beautiful, great marble temple. And it's gone. In fact, there's a guy named Herostratus. Anyone know who Herostratus is? The blank faces say no. I have no idea who that is. Well, it's a guy who wanted to enshrine his name throughout history. So 200 years after the Temple of Artemis was built, he destroyed it. And he wanted to be known as the guy who destroyed that beautiful temple. Nobody knows his name. It's gone. The mausoleum at, I can't even pronounce this, Halicarnassus. It's this beautiful mausoleum from a vassal king from the Persian Empire who wanted to build something that was grandiose for him to be laid rest in, and it was absolute sight to behold, and it is gone. Colossus of Rhodes, most of us know of that one, right? It's said to have this giant statue, 110 feet high, straddled a port, maybe. It probably stood on one side. But it was so large that grown men could not wrap their arms around the thumb of Colossus. It's gone. And the lighthouse of Alexandria, 300 years before Christ, was built a 40-story tower that could be seen in the daytime and at night through mirrors and fires. And it was beautiful, and it collapsed, and it is gone. All these things that we put value in, all these things we spend our life working towards, building, gone. We overemphasize trivial things and we neglect what God actually wants to do in the life of a person. All these things were beautiful. All the work that was put into them disappeared from the earth or were left destroyed. And oftentimes, not only do we as humans get this mixed up, we as Christians get this mixed up. How often do we put a bunch of time into building buildings that nobody inhabits now? I mean, how much beauty is in the Episcopal Church? It's a lot, right? Churches are beautiful, right? Or a Methodist church, right? Churches out there, hundreds of years old, beautiful. Catholic churches, St. Peter's Basilica, cannot say that's not pretty. But what's left in those places? Faithfulness? People you can come in and find hope and healing from? People will accept you as God accepts you? People will help you to know the Savior who can redeem your soul? Right? This is not just those. Happens in non-denominational churches, happens in Baptist churches, happens in Bible fellowship churches, happens all over the place because we get so preoccupied with forms, we get so preoccupied with things that we miss what God actually wants to do. So we come in, and maybe this is not the case anymore, I don't know, but I knew growing up, there were times where there was a lot of yelling going on because the clothes that I was putting on for church were not the right clothes for church. Or I happened to go and play in the mud in my Sunday clothes. You ever had that experience? And what was it? What was expressed was not what God intended to be expressed. Because the desire to present yourself before the Lord, to put on your Sunday best, came from a desire to honor Him. But as soon as it became the thing, it ceased to honor Him. Just like His temple that was built was there a desire to honor Him. But as soon as that thing became the thing where my hope lied, my hope rest, that's the thing we need to preserve. He says, I'm done with that thing. I'm destroying it because that's not what I want to see. We often put so much emphasis on trivial things that, like, and there are good things that we can drive towards, right? Doing, stewarding our life, building beautiful things, those are great, but they're not ends of themselves. Like, how many of you know the last 10 Super Bowl MVPs? You know the last one, I know that. And then throw Patrick Mahomes in there, you at least got 7 of them, I don't know. But can you remember them all? An entire life devoted to getting to that game and getting to that position and getting to that place, and nobody remembers. You remember the last 10 people who won the gold medal in the men's 200-meter backstroke? Anyone? Anybody know the last MLB World Series MVPs, last 10? We But we could just go list after list, example after example of things that don't matter. You remember the last time someone was kind to you when you were not? You remember the person who shared Christ to you in the most real, inhabited way? Remember the last time someone truly prayed for you when you were struggling? You remember the person who taught you what it means to follow Jesus? Yeah, you do. God wants His people building into faith that is evident everywhere they go. Focusing not on these things that are around us, but focusing on a life that is fully submissive to Him. Not because we're earning anything, but because He's just that good. He's just that kind. Right? Jesus directs His disciples when He says, hey, when is this going to happen? He says, look, all this stuff's going to happen. There's going to be world wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, people coming in my name, people saying that they're me. Don't believe any of it. Don't worry about it. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and I want you to preach. I want you to proclaim and I want you to be faithful. I want you to respond emotionally and physically different in situations than what normal people do. When someone's pressing you, someone's persecuting you, know that they're doing it to me, and I am with you. Know that I will sustain you. Know that I will work out in you what I need to work out in you when you need it. Trust me. God is not necessarily concerned with what we do. It's concerned with who we're becoming. And He wants His people building His kingdom, which is found first, and being built up by Him so that I can be involved in building other people up with Him. So, God gives a promise to a church in Philadelphia, so we'll use it because it's close here. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. You're looking to be remembered. You're looking to build something good. You're looking to build something beautiful. Be faithful to me. Don't compromise because of some beautiful thing that you want to do. I mean, how many churches, and this is not just physical, real beauty, right? I'm saying that some tongue-in-cheek because everyone has a different aspect of real beauty, but how many churches have split over color of carpet? We laugh at it, but it's sad. How many churches split over stained glass or Anderson windows? How many churches split over pews or chairs or words that are on the screen rather than in a book in front of you? No, this is what we really need to know the Lord. We got to do this our way. This is what's all about. And we're taking forms and we're turning them into the thing that we're after rather than understanding God wants a function out of His people. And the function is the proclamation of His gospel and the care of people. Love God, trust Him, care for my people, be my representative on the world. Be the people who produce my fruit to the places around you. And how do you do that? You don't do it by straining, you do it by trusting me. You do it by going, okay, Lord, I did not respond in the right way that yesterday. I responded in a way that was not of you. I responded in my flesh. I see that. I was angry. I said some things I shouldn't say. I'm going to go apologize, and now I'm going to ask you, Lord, to work in me to be a person who trusts you in this situation. And it's those small things that nobody else sees is what really matters to the Lord. So, My question is this. Am I involved in building in what God desires to see? I think for many of us, yes. But I think for most of us, it's not necessarily we need to know how to do more things. We need to remember what God's calling us to do now. So I'm going to read a passage to you that's written to wives. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 4. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be on the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And the tragedy of this passage is men think this doesn't apply to them as well. This is something that God wants in all of his people. A gentle spirit. Confident in him? Yes. But the adorning that is not on the outside and the accolades and the things that I do, the adorning that is on the inside. A heart that responds with forgiveness. A heart that responds in praying for those who persecute me. A heart that responds in humbly trusting the Lord with my life. A heart that is generous towards the Lord and what he wants to do. A heart that loves him in all things and does not care if he takes things away or keeps them in our life. Doesn't care if I go into suffering or if I'm in plenty. All it is just him. I want him. I want to know him. I want to love him. It's internal, it's external. We present our bodies as living sacrifices, right? So are you building? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Lord, we thank you that you are building your kingdom, not by stone or brick or gold, but Lord, in the hearts and souls of men and women. Lord, make us to be people who are continually concerned about what you are concerned about. Make us into people who are concerned about building the right things, Lord. Make us into a people who clearly demonstrate and reveal who you are. We trust you. We praise you. We thank you. We worship you because you are good. You are kind. You are generous. You are lovely. You are forgiving. You are everything we need. In your name, amen.
Let's stand together and worship.